It is certainly good to see you again as we come together in this second period. I never was a fan of the Donahue Show. Some of you may not even know what the Donahue Show was, but it was a mess. I never watched it because, first of all, I didn't have time, and second, most of what they discussed wasn't fit for human consumption, and then third, it was not very good for my blood pressure. But there was one occasion in Oklahoma where I saw a CD, not a CD, a big tape, the big tapes they used to use. And it was on the subject of whether we can believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and is the Word of God, what it professes to be. Now, I'll never forget, this preacher was up there answering with a verse everything Phil Donahue said. And Phil Donahue went to one woman in the audience and let her ask a question. She asked it, and he said, "Well, I don't know the answer, but I guarantee that fellow up there is going to give you a Bible verse on it." But Phil Donahue held to the view that the Bible is not really true, that it has been corrupted through many years. Someone in the audience asked him, they turned the question on him and said, "What is your view of the Bible?" And he said, "I believe in God. I believe that at the view of the Bible that says that it's accurate, there's something wrong because it's obvious there are many contradictions in the Word of God. It has many mistakes in it. And in a period of copying and recopying and not having the original autographed copies, we can't know what the true original looked like." And so he says, "I believe that on the day of judgment, we'll all be there. God will separate us, as he says, on the left and on the right." I don't know how he knows that because the Bible's corrupt, but he'll separate us on the left and on the right. And he'll say to those on his right hand, "Come, enter heaven." Then as he's about to go away and leave that other group, he'll turn around and look at them and say, "Ah, come on." And so basically he's holding to the universal position. Everybody's going to be saved. If you want to be saved, just be born. And you qualify. Of course, that has a lot of issues that have to be answered. But I want to focus on one in particular, because if this one falls, the rest of the dominoes go down. Can we really say that we still have the Word of God? I find this charge is one of the most common charges over the last 30 or something years that I've, 40 I guess, that I've been looking into this. That we really don't know what the Word of God teaches. We really don't have the original manuscripts. We cannot state with absolute certainty that what we read in our Bibles is what Jesus actually said, because copyists made these and copyists made mistakes, and there are 400,000 manuscript mistakes in the various copies of Scripture. So how could we possibly place our faith in something that is so riddled with error as this? That's a very common proposition, and it's one that a number of professors around the country have been determined to plant into the minds of young people with some great success. I want to point out, whatever else we see, if we can understand anything that the New Testament says, Jesus himself endorsed Old Testament events and records. Now, assume for a moment that what we're reading here is true. If the New Testament were true, what would be Jesus' view of Old Testament people and events and so on? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 5, verse 18 to begin. Now, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this comment. He's talking about the law and the prophets. He said, "I didn't come to destroy them." And in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." It just occurred to me, I can probably show you some of those in Psalm 119 if you want to use an extra finger there. This is on page 540 of my Bible. But it's Psalm 119 between verses 72 and 73. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It uses the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, with the first eight verses are in the first letter, the next eight verses in the next letter, and so on. Well, by the time you get down to the 10th letter, which is the letter Yod, the smallest letter of all, some of you will have the little Hebrew letter there, and then the English is spelled out to the side of it. So this is between Psalm 119, verses 72 and 73. 73 to 80 uses that little letter there. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:18, not one jot, and that's that little thing right here between verses 72 and 73. The smallest letter in Hebrew, if the other letters are this big, the Yod, as we would call it, would be about this big. It's a tiny thing. He was saying not the smallest letter, not the smallest letter of the Old Testament will pass away. The law is fulfilled. Now, there are 66,420 Yods in the Old Testament. Surely we could lose one without losing anything substantial. But no, all 66,420 Yods are there and accounted for. And he says not one will pass away. Furthermore, if you look back at Matthew 5:18, not one tittle. And let me see if I can illustrate this. If you go still in the same Psalm 119, and say you look at verse 32 and 33. You'll see between 32 and 33, just before verse 33, the hay. And it'll have a little stick on the left side. It'll have a little flat roof, and then it'll go down. Okay. You notice the little space there in that little letter, the little space up at the upper left corner. All right, keep that little space in mind and turn over to verses 56 and 57, the Ket. You have basically the same letter before verse 57, the same letter, except that little dot is now, that little space is filled in. That little dot, that smallest mark of the pen, is the tittle. Now, in Matthew 5:18, what Jesus is saying is this. I say to you that not the smallest letter of the Old Testament. I want to say to you, in fact, not the smallest mark that distinguishes one letter from another will pass away from the law till the whole thing's fulfilled. He's not saying then that it'll pass away. It just means it won't any longer be in existence as our means of determining our life before Him. It will instruct us, but a new law will come and replace it. Every letter is important. What he's affirming is letter inspiration, not just word for word inspiration, but letter inspiration of God. Matthew 11, Jesus not only endorsed the letters that would be preserved and the marks that would be preserved, but he also talked about some things that deal with our salvation. Matthew 11, verse 20. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. He talks about them. Then in verse 22. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, wait a minute. Everybody knows that Tyre and Sidon never existed, right? That was a period of fiction. They used to say that Genesis 1 through 11 is fiction. And so you start up with history in chapter 12. I don't know why you suddenly arbitrarily can say that history starts in chapter 12 when you couldn't rely on the first 11 chapters. Then they started saying, well, basically the whole book of Genesis is not history. But here you have in Genesis 18 and 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adam and Zeboam and Zoar. Zoar is spared, that's where Lot goes. But these five cities of the plain, and everybody took for granted, these cities are not historical. They never existed. Because if they were, this is a signal judgment of God. I was doing some research in a library when I was in college back many, many years ago. And I happened to run across an article that had just come out describing a meeting in California where archaeologists and scientists and others had met together to discuss issues just like this. And someone got up and read from the Ebla tablets that had just been read and deciphered, and it mentioned, of all things, in a secular historical narrative, the city of Sodom. Some of those erudite professors almost fell out of their chairs. What? You mean this is real? You go to Israel this day, and they will not only have a plaque up there showing you the names of Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll show you where they are. They're that firm that these are historical cities reliably preserved in Scripture. Now, for Jesus to do this, though it would be for a long period of time typical and very fashionable to say, well, these cities never existed. Aren't I kind to everybody? You can live any way you want to. Jesus took the position that they did exist, and the modern research, the spade, has proven he was right all along. And then again, just a short distance from this in Matthew 12, you will see the statements made in Matthew 12 about the signs that some people wanted to receive. They wouldn't accept what Jesus had done. He acted like he hadn't given them a sign. So in verse 39, he answered and said to them, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except, he's already worked all these miracles, I'm not going to give you any more, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, sometimes people say, well, you mean to tell me you believe there really was a Jonah? You believe a man got swallowed by a fish? And he was in that fish's belly for 3 days and he lived? Let me ask you, do you believe what Jesus said? Do you believe Jesus? You can't take Jesus and reject Jonah. Jonah, in fact, is a type of Jesus. As he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, Jesus would be 3 days in the earth. Jonah would come forth miraculously. Not exactly a first-class trip, but he got there and he was grateful for it. And then here's Jesus coming out of the earth after he had been killed. And that was his proof. And he said, that's going to be the great sign. And no wonder Acts 6, verse 7 said, many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The evidence for his resurrection is so strong they couldn't resist it any longer. When you consider Matthew 15, verse 7, you see another instance of the same thing. Matthew 15, 7, Jesus says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, and then he goes on to quote Isaiah as it is found in chapter 29. Now, if you keep your finger here and go with me to John, the book of John, chapter 12. In John 12, Jesus is doing his finished work just before he's to be killed. He's winding down the public teaching part of it. And then John, the writer, starts commenting on Jesus and what's going on here. And he points out that, verse 37, he did many signs, but they wouldn't believe in spite of the signs. Then he quotes Isaiah. In verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. Now, everybody knows, if you're a smart professor type, that there were several Isaiahs. There was an Isaiah that wrote up through chapter 39, and then when the language begins to change in chapter 40, that's a new Isaiah. So Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2. But then as things continued to be revealed, they said, well, actually there are three Isaiahs, then four, then seven, then eight, and so on. However many you need, because they want to post-date prophecies. They want to say, this one wrote after the event happened, but acted like he was prophesying it about many years in the future. Well, here in Isaiah 53, it's very hard to do that, even if you have several Isaiahs, because Isaiah 53 is 700 years before Christ. But then he goes on to point out, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. History's repeated itself. The way the people were disbelievers in Isaiah's day, they're disbelievers now. They could not believe because Isaiah said again, and this time he quotes chapter 6. Remember that great vision of the seraphim, the flaming ones? And The glory of the Lord was seen, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We call that Yahweh or Jehovah. And so he says here, they cannot believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said, notice he's connecting Isaiah in verse 38, Isaiah in verse 39, Isaiah in verse 41. 53 is the same Isaiah as chapter 6. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. He's speaking of Christ. Christ was the one who appeared there in Isaiah 6. Not the Father, but the Son. He saw his glory and spoke of him. Guess what? There was one Isaiah. The one who wrote chapter 6 is also the one who wrote chapter 53 and vice versa. Well, you notice also in the discovery of the Dead Seas, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they thought this will be the killer for some of these prophets. Isaiah, for example, they expected to see a huge break after chapter 39 and a great introduction to another writer in chapter 40. Well, they had no chapter divisions. It was continuous script, not even a space between letters. And so when you finish chapter 39, chapter 40, as we would have it, is the next verse right there next to it. The next letter to it is chapter 40, beginning. And it's there without a break. There's no break at all. It reaches one continuous narrative. It was the same Isaiah all the way through. When you consider Matthew 19, look how Jesus gets historical. They want to ask him about divorce for just any reason. And in verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? What is he saying? He goes back to Genesis 1. He goes back to Genesis 2 in verses 4 and 5. And he says, you're to leave your father and mother, be joined to the wife, and two become one flesh. You mean this business in Genesis 1 and 2 is actual history? Jesus said it is. I don't believe Genesis 1 and 2. Well, do you believe Jesus? He certainly did, and he was there. He says that at the beginning, you can read what happened at the beginning. You weren't there, but I was, Jesus said. He made them male and female. That's the historical and the historically correct position of Scripture endorsed by the Son of God. In Matthew 22, you see his discussion with the Sadducees. They came to him asking about this man who was married to this woman, and he died rather mysteriously. Then his brother took her, according to the elaborate law, they were to do that, and then he died, and then the next one died, and began to wonder, what kind of woman is this? All these men are dying. Seven had her, and all of them died. And they say, now, if there's an afterlife, whose wife will she be in heaven? Because all were married to her. And Jesus points out in verse 29, you are mistaken. That's our word for wandering. We get our word planet from it. The planet, they thought, just wandered around up there in outer space. But you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they don't marry and they're not given in marriage. Now notice the relevancy of this. He quotes an Old Testament passage, 1,400 years old, that applies to their answer on the subject of life after death. You go back to Exodus 3 and following, and you can see what he said. It shows the inspiration of the Scripture, what God said to Moses on this occasion. Was true then, it's true now, and he quotes it word for word. It's accurate, it's authentic, it's the authorship of Moses, as he quotes Moses being the author of it, and it's genuine. So he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now, they weren't around 1,400 years earlier. But he said it was spoken to you by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The multitudes at this point are astonished. They've never heard anything like this. But it's obvious that what he's speaking of here is the fact that Jesus is the same in relation to the New Testament, of the Old Testament, that we are with the New. He didn't have an autographed copy of Exodus 3 right there in front of him. He had copies of copies. We don't have an autographed copy of Paul or John or Mark or Matthew. We get almost right next to it. We have autographed copies of the original. But you notice here, He says, it was spoken to you. It's 1,400 years old. It's not the actual autograph copy, but it applies to you just as if Moses had said it to you. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The New Testament, we have the same relation as he had with the old. We don't have what Paul wrote in his own words, at his own pen. We have copies of that, but it's still speaking to me, just as it spoke to them, and it's still relevant for us as that was for them. In Matthew 24:37, this will be an occasion. He quotes Daniel in verse 15. Nobody's been more excoriated than Daniel. But in verse 37, he warns those of that day and hour that is coming. He says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood took them all. What? You mean that's all real? There was really a flood? Noah was a real man. The ark was real. I don't believe all that stuff. Do you believe Jesus? For he certainly not only believed it, but taught it. Matthew 26, at verse 24, on the occasion when he speaks concerning Judas and he's being betrayed, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Just as it is written of him. The old law had written that Jesus would die for us. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and so on. And yet, just as it is written, the Old Testament, why, it's laden with error. How can you believe in Jesus? Well, you can't believe in Jesus if the Old Testament is laden with error, because it never would have prophesied of him. But if we can believe him, we believe him in part because the Old Testament said so. And then you notice in Luke chapter 4, verses 24 to 27. Luke 4, it talks about a couple of events. In fact, it involved the miraculous in the Old Testament period. Some of my favorite passages to study. In verse 25, Jesus says to these folks, his hometown folks of Nazareth, there were many widows in Israel when, in the days of Elijah. There was an Elijah? When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, save, except to Zarephath, the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. 1 Kings 17 records that, and Jesus says that actually happened. And the people in those days were like the people now. Elijah couldn't go to an Israelite. He went to a foreign country to find someone who would accept him and what he had to say. And in fact, in verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, or Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. You mean he actually dipped in that water and he was cured? That's what Jesus said. And he's quoting Elisha in the period that people say. If you look on the Discovery Channel, why, that period didn't even occur until sometime in what we typically call the period between the Testaments, or some time way out of whack. And all of that, they say, to try to set aside what the Old Testament taught. Now, John 3, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, they looked at that serpent and they were cured. You mean that? You think that actually happened? The issue is, do you believe in Jesus? So we come down to this. Many New Testament quotations are taken from the Septuagint version. They call it the 70. More about that, I hope, in due course. But the 70, the ones who originally wrote the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, many of the quotations, some 300 at least, in the New Testament are taken from this. Now, look at the significance of this. The Old Testament documents are originally almost all written in Hebrew. But around 250, 260, 275, or somewhere in there, in Alexandria, they translated it, starting in, with the Pentateuch and then followed by others, into the Septuagint, a Greek translation. Greek had become the world language by this time. Hebrew had fallen out of favor. Aramaic was not as prevalent as it had been. It was Greek, thanks to Alexander the Great and others. When Jesus quotes many of these people, he's quoting the Septuagint. He not only does not have the original copy of the Hebrew document itself, but copies of copies. He didn't have the original Hebrew. In many instances, he's quoting the Septuagint. 300 sometimes in the New Testament, you'll see it quoted. ironically, the book of Hebrews, you'd think that would stick most with the Hebrew text, is mostly quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation. When we read a translation, we're not reading the Hebrew, but we have the exchange of one word to another in a way that says exactly the same idea that's being conveyed. The original document is actually inspired. God saw to it that it was by his inspiration through the writers that it would say what he wanted to say. An accurate translation is virtually inspired. So when you have a good translation, you have exactly the same message conveyed to you. Just as we say in English, Moses at the burning bush. You don't have to say that in Hebrew or in Greek to get the same exact connotation, same idea that they would have gotten in earlier languages than we use. Now, how do we determine then if all these things Jesus said are so? How can we determine the authenticity and the genuineness of these documents? That's what we want to ask this morning. I would start by asking this. There's a book that came out several years ago. I've used it many times in discussion with young elders, if you'll see the significance of that statement, young elders, on the subject of who really wrote the Book of Mormon. They'll say something like this. They'll bring up the idea of the Book of Mormon. We'll know, have you read it? Yes, unfortunately, I have had to read some of it. I don't mean that to be ugly, but it's not the best reading around. And they'll say, what do you think of it? And I'll say, well, I see some major issues here. I'll say, for example, did you know that there was a case several years ago where some Mormon, very high up Mormon people, one of them, a descendant from Oliver Cowdery, one of the original witnesses of the Mormons, they came out with a book called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? And in this book, they explain that a man by the name of Solomon Spaulding, near Pittsburgh, the early 1800s, wrote a novel. And back in those days, novels were oftentimes addressing this issue of how the Indians got here. And that was a really major interest to people. How did the Indians get here? And he wrote a novel on that subject. He was a preacher there. There's a man by the name of Sidney Rigdon who used to visit that bookstore, that printing place. One day, Solomon Spaulding lost his manuscript. It came up missing. A short time later, Sidney Rigdon, who was a close friend of Joseph Smith, had given him the manuscript, and the Book of Mormon came out. The Book of Mormon came out, and it was always suspected that Solomon Spaulding was the actual author of it. Joseph Smith just copied it. But they had also always known that in the last part of the Book of Mormon, the original copies, Joseph Smith is copying all this down, he says, from the angel that's revealing, but the last 12 pages were of a different handwriting. It was always suspected it was Solomon Spaulding's original document that Joseph Smith was too lazy to copy those last 12 pages and just inserted them as they were. Well, guess what? They found some of the handwriting of Solomon Spaulding in another manuscript. When they submitted his writing to these last 12 pages of the Book of Mormon, can you guess what happened? They matched perfectly. They show you in the book. It's still available in print. It shows you in the book how he made his D's, how this last 12 pages made the D's. They're identical. How they made the TH's, how these made the TH's. Solomon Spaulding really wrote the Book of Mormon. And I tell the young elders this, and they're sitting there going like this, and they're saying, I'll say, what do you say to this? And so I've never heard anything like this. And I'm like, we'll have to go ask somebody. We don't know. I don't know. We're just young people. And they run out of the house. This has happened repeatedly. Finally, some others that I talked to tried to call and get some kind of slant on it, because this was happening so much. The Mormon Church was buying up every copy they could of who really wrote the Book of Mormon. And so when they made this different slant, I called one of these authors of this book, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, lives in California. And I said, why was it when you wrote this book, they're ex-Mormons now, by the way, because they saw the truth. I said, why was it that your book didn't empty the Mormon Church? And he said, one reason, tradition. They think far more of tradition and being with family than they do of the truth. And now there's been DNA and all kinds of things that's come up that has shown extracurricular problems with the Book of Mormon. What if the New Testament faced this issue? I'll be very honest with you. If that's the kind of evidence we had for the New Testament, I would not be here this morning. I wouldn't try to deceive people. I would have chucked it a long time ago and said there's got to be some other way. It's not that way, however. Quite the opposite is the case. Chauncey Sanders was a military historian. I was able to check his book out of a library I had seen it referred to several times, and he, being a military historian, can't be accused of religious bias. And being a military historian, he said there are three major tests by which we determine the authenticity and the genuineness of ancient documents. One of them is the bibliographical test. This test examines the textual tradition by which the documents reach us, the number of them and the quality of them. When you look at this, it looks something like this. Suppose we take the book of Herodotus. It comes in 9 separate books. He was a historian who wrote around 450 BC, and his purpose was to culminate in the Greek-Persian Wars. And it's fabulous reading, wonderful reading. His earliest copy that is available to us is AD 900. Now, that's a separation of some 1,300 years, right? So the oldest document we have is some 1,300 years old. The number of them is 9. But do you know there is not a single classical scholar on earth who would say we can't trust this is what Herodotus really wrote. They'll have footnotes on it to determine and textual criticism to see, is this what he really said, or is that because they have more than one manuscript? But they don't doubt that this is Herodotus. Let's go a little further. Xenophon was another Greek who participated in a war with Cyrus the Younger, where he made the attempt to overthrow his brother, who had been unkind to him after he became king and assumed the throne in Persia. So they were on the way to Babylon to fight. During the fight, they finally met the Persian troops, and King Cyrus, being a very nice guy in every way, according to Xenophon, he failed to put his helmet on, so a spear caught him under the eye, and they came and chopped him in pieces. And so the 10,000 Greeks who went with these Persians, the Greeks that Cyrus believed in so much, they had to retreat. It's the most famous retreat in military history. They still studied at West Point today, I'm told. His book was written around 370 B.C., along with some other books he wrote. His earliest copy, A.D. 1320, 1700 years after the original. And yet, the number of them is 6. 2 of those copies aren't very good, by the way. You could say 4, but we'll just say 6 to be generous. There is not a classical scholar anywhere who would deny that Xenophon wrote this. In fact, as I said, they still studied at West Point. Now let's look at the New Testament by comparison. The New Testament, in its day, the first century. In regard to the earliest copy, AD 130, maybe down to AD 117, somewhere in there. The John Rylands fragment that was written in Asia Minor, and it was found within this 50-year period in Egypt, which means it had been a copy at that time. The number of copies in Greek, 5,800. Now, wait a minute. Whoa, this blows my mind. We're in single digits with Herodotus and Xenophon. You can get to triple digits with the Caesar's Gallic Wars, but nothing is like the New Testament in its number. This is just of Greek manuscripts. When you add to this the 10,000 Latin manuscripts, which is almost identical in their readings to the Greek, and then when you add to this the 9,300 quotes, the lectionaries are the printouts they would make for Bible classes. They would stand up and they would have to print this out by hand. They had no copying machines. They would print out, we're going to read this today, and they would copy these scriptures, and you have bukus of those. When you add all these together, you get a total of more than 25,000. I think the number will go up to 26,000 before very long. I remember when I first started looking at this, your Greek Testament has some 70 of the papyri. Now that's well over 115. They just keep finding more and more and more. Now, when you look at the New Testament as compared to these others, who could say that I don't really think we can trust the New Testament. Can you trust Xenophon? Can you trust Herodotus? Can you trust anything in ancient history? The summary is this. No classical scholar, that is those who studied the classical Greek as opposed to the Koine here, no classical scholar doubts the authenticity of Herodotus because the earliest manuscripts are 1,300 years later than the originals. In fact, that's considered very good. We go a little further. To be skeptical of the New Testament is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. Was there ever a Julius Caesar? Who knows? Did he ever cross the Rubicon? We don't know. Did he ever become an emperor of Rome? We don't know. We can't know history. I remember when John Warwick Montgomery was debating a guy in Canada on this very issue. The guy said, well, I frankly would say we don't know anything in history. And one of his moderators was a historian. He said, oh, no, not that Ephraim. You can't take that position. He's on man correcting him. It gets kind of funny when you start to see them wiggle when you compare what we have in the New Testament with the classical, and yet they accept the classical and want to ditch the New Testament. W.F. Albright, a very excellent and well-known and predominant historian and archaeologist of the 20th century, said, in my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew between the 40s and the 80s of the first century AD, very probably sometime between AD 50 and 75. He's more conservative than I am. But he says, we don't doubt that this took place. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the curator of the British Museum for a number of years, a great archaeologist in his own right, said the interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. The second test that we have from Chauncey Sanders is the internal test. The benefit of the doubt is given to the document itself, not arrogated by the critic to himself. That's from Aristotle. And Aristotle's correct about that. For example, to look at this in Luke 4, you may be close to Luke 4 where you are. Luke 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, that gives us our word autopsy, that's a very close examination of something, and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Notice that little word, know, that you may know, that you may know the certainty. Know is a very strong word. I don't know if there are any Lulamour readers in this audience or not, but Lulamour is on record as saying, in answer to the question, how do we know what went on in the ancient West? Do we have any idea of what really happened? In the Old West, what really happened? He said, we don't have to guess what went on in the Old West. We know. He uses K-N-O-W. How can we know? There's too much eyewitness testimony, too many books written by judges, sheriffs, and criminals themselves, too many newspaper accounts, all of which agree. Some of them have misspelled words here and there. That's not an issue. They all show in unanimity what took place in the Old West. We don't have to guess. We can know. That's the same word you find in the New Testament. In John 19:35, shows us that the author of this book, suppose we don't know who it is, he never gives his name. It shows us that we know his testimony is true and he's telling the truth so that you may believe. We know just as well in chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things, and wrote these things. And we know, there's your word know again, that his testimony is true. There are many other things that Jesus did. If you were to write all of them, the books of the world could not contain them. Now, what does this mean exactly? Who is this man? Well, we know from chapter 13, verse 23, that this man was one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, he's one of the inner circle, as we would call them. You know, when they went into the house of Jairus, there were three who were allowed to go inside. They're part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there were three who were allowed to go up to the top. The rest stayed at the bottom. Those three were Peter, James, and John. At the Garden of Gethsemane, there were three who were allowed to go closer in there with Jesus, and the rest stayed outside at the gate. Those three were Peter, James, and John. So whoever this is, being one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, he's obviously one of the inner circle, right? So he's either Peter, James, or John. Now, Mark 14, 17 tells us, at this time, it was only the 11 disciples. That rules out Judas. We wouldn't expect Judas to be one of these beloved ones anyway. And then in John 19, verse 26, when it tells us that the disciple whom Jesus loved is standing by his cross, when he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." So he's someone who's standing there by his cross. And we know in chapter 20, on the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene ran and told the disciples about his resurrection, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. This disciple, whom he loved, had something important to go home because he had the mother of Jesus living there to let her hear this news. And so in chapter 20, verses 2 through 10, you have the significant information about him. Now, of these disciples, we know this could not have been Peter because in chapter 20, Peter turns and looks at the disciple whom Jesus loved. That rules out Peter, so that leaves James and John. We know that James died early in Acts 12, so the tradition couldn't have been extended very long about his being this disciple who would be around when Jesus came, as he says in 20:21. That means John wrote the book of John. And you get it not because he explicitly says so, but all others are ruled out. But suppose you leave it with this, say it was either Peter, James, or John. Each one is an apostle. Each one is an eyewitness. Each one was willing to die for his faith. That's integrity. That's the integrity of the life of which you don't see anywhere else. Acts 2:22, when Peter then stands up and face of these people who were guilty of murdering his Messiah, he said, "Men of Israel," verse 22, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also," and here's our favorite word again, the word "no." He stands before a hostile audience who have means, motive, and opportunity to set aside anything he says that is not accurate. They not only cannot set it aside, but some 3,000 embrace it this day. We are this same way when you think about it. We know of historical incidents from long ago that we remember. We'll never forget where we were. I'll never forget where I was when John F. Kennedy was killed. I remember the details to this day. He had gone to California to run for president. As he was leaving after giving a speech, Sirhan Sirhan shot him dead. And he never got to become president. I know some of you are sitting there thinking, "Oh, this poor guy. He's lost his wad, totally. He's totally lost his wad." Because you know, that was not John F. Kennedy. That was his brother Robert Kennedy. That was in 68, not 63. That was in Dallas, Texas, not in California. And he wasn't running for president in California in order to become one. He had already been one for almost 3 years. But you, if I had not corrected that, when I walked out those doors, you would have said, "Let me just help you a little bit with some American history here. That was Robert, not John, who did that," right? You do know that, right? You know how long ago that was? In 63? And you would have corrected me on that? Some of you weren't even born then, but you knew those facts. Could these men not have done that same thing? Oh, yes. Quite easily. Okay, that brings up the third one. We'll be quick. The external. Does other historical testimony confirm or deny the internal testimony. Oh, we could go on and on, just make the whole lesson out of this. But Pius, the bishop of Hierapolis, he was called in AD 130. Says Mark was the secretary for Peter, the one who wrote down Peter's words and took them to the target audience. Polycarp, who wrote to the Philippians in AD 115, quotes 1 John. He was himself a disciple of John the Apostle. Josephus, who lived from AD 37 to 100, talks about the famine in Acts 11, the death of James in Acts 12, the death of Herod in Acts 12. He elaborates on that death of Herod in Acts 12, and yet he would never knowingly confirm a single passage of the New Testament. He was opposed to it, yet he confirms these events and many others like them. Tacitus, who lived from AD 55 probably to 117, speaks of Nero's fire, the persecution of Christians, Pontius Pilate, many other things. You know, we have no problem today. We have no reason to be embarrassed standing before people saying, this is the Word of God. It has been preserved. We know it's true. We can stake our eternity on it. And if you are in the condition this morning that you have not done so, I beg of you to consider that. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If that applies to you and appeals to you, and if you would like to submit to his will this day, won't you come altogether be standing?